I want to look at this idea of, does science disprove the Bible? The question is, does the Bible, is it discredited in any way by scientific discoveries? Because it is an ancient book. And we want to look at some ideas concerning this, what the Scripture has to say, what other people have to say, and compare these to find the truth on this matter. We'll read Psalms 19 as an introductory text. Psalms 19, the first six verses. Psalms 19 and 1, this is King James Version. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. There's a lot of amazing things that the Bible says that men have not fully understood. Men and women have only recently discovered the meaning of things scientifically that the Bible actually stated, but people didn't have the understanding or reasoning, the information to fully grasp what the Bible was saying. I can't say before you this morning that I fully understand all of the Bible. So part of the problem is, of course, language. Men have languages that have changed over time. You know, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, the New Testament, essentially Greek, or dead languages. Whatever the words said as they were written down have limited specific meaning. They don't change. Whatever that word meant, that's what it meant. And since we don't speak that language in that day, our culture, our language, causes us to study language a little bit to understand what did they mean by that word. We don't use that word that same way. That's an unusual word for me since it's translated like King James, which is a very reliable text, but it is an old language, and so it causes me to study. Now, some people pick up newer translations because it's easier, but there are dangers inherent in that because there are always agendas of why you have a new translation. There are men who want to make money. There are religious groups that want a certain idea or doctrine taught, and so we have to be careful about what we read, which Bible we read, because it comes down to books. This morning we're talking about a book that claims it is the book. It says you need no other books to understand God. To have an understanding and relationship with God, you only need one book, which contains actually 66 books, but they're so intertwined and together, and they have one thread of understanding. It is called one book, the Bible. Compared to science, where intelligent people, rational people, reasonable people, get an idea or a belief that may be contradictory to the Bible, and they say, this book's archaic and old. I have a better book, a science book. But there's an amazing difference between the Bible and scientific books. Scientific books always change. They're updated, they're renewed, they're redone. New findings cause the old ones to be obsolete and changed. And so what you show me in a science textbook today may not be what I learned when I was younger. But the same Bible as I was as a child, if I read it then, it's the same book now. It's unchangeable, unchanging. One book versus all of man's intellectual science books. But this morning, the Bible is not contradictory or disproved by science. It actually upholds true science. And Psalms 19 tells us the heavens, the outside universe, what we can see and understand down through the ages, the more we've understood about the heavens, declare the glory of God. They have always told us about the glory, the magnificent creative ability of God, who God is, what kind of character he is, the harmony he has in the universe that science can sometimes appreciate. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. There is an order to the universe. There's a way that things function around us that gives us the ability to be here today and have faith we can be here another time. and have life continuing because our environment allows it. Day after day, they pour forth speech. That is, the world around us speaks to us. Night after night, they display knowledge. You can learn things day or night about God. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Psalms 19 is telling us God has revealed himself. If you close this book, you can't deny that God is still talking. Now, he's chosen a book. He's chosen words to convey his thoughts, his perspective of things for us to have a better, clearer, truer realization of a worldview, because the world makes a lot of noise. You know, it comes down to who are you listening to? Who do we listen to today? Have you ever heard about the chimp who was coming out of a library with two books under his arm? One was the Bible, the other was Darwin's Origin of the Species. Someone stopped him and asked him what he was doing. He said, "I'm trying to find out if I'm my brother's keeper or my keeper's brother." You know, it's kind of a silly illustration there, but it's true that we all get the understanding of what's true, what we are supposed to be, who we are, from one book or another. Most of us gain knowledge that way. If you haven't cracked a book in your life, then you've probably heard from your friends or your parents about how to think. But when we get away from our parents, and some of you go to college, and you learn some other things, and it may challenge your faith. So you have to read this book. To be fair, you have to read this book in order for it to stand up to the challenges of science. If you don't read this book, science will make a lot of sense about things, and there will be instructors out there that will change your perspective about things and say the church is non-essential because of their religious faith. I had a physical science teacher who was from Los Alamos, and he was always teaching in our physical science class that anybody who doesn't believe evolution is an idiot. You're a moron. You're stupid. That's what he would say, beginning a class. Thought that was odd. He always made those statements. But I was there for the class and to earn a grade, so I didn't get into it too much with him because he really didn't want to hear it. He was too intellectual, too smart for me. He had a PhD and whatever. Los Alamos, how could I compete with that? Where they make, you know, nuclear bombs and such. I can't compete on that level. But my other class, biology, my teacher was somewhat, he looked like Albert Einstein. Very fair, mellow fellow. He would say, "We're not going to talk about evolution. I'm going to teach you biology. Evolution's a theory. I'm going to teach you scientific law. So don't ask me about evolution. That's a theory. We will talk about scientific law." That was fair. You know, that was honest. I like that class. I like both classes, but the instructor of one of them I didn't necessarily favor. But this morning, I want you to understand what I want to teach or hope to share with you is that science and faith are not enemies, never have been, and should never be. Hebrews 11 says that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see, one translation. Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not or cannot see. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Science takes that same idea because science uses special equipment to see atoms, molecules, subatomic particles, things beyond our physical vision. They take instruments. This is an instrument, a spiritual instrument. The Bible allows us to see hidden things because they are specially revealed to us through God's words. God just uses words. Science uses words, instruction on how to use a physical instrument, a microscope and such, telescopes for things far away. But they're instruments. This is also an instrument that teaches us spiritual things. It's our eyes. It gives us evidence. It says, here's the evidence. Read it. Look at it. Read it further. Read it more. It's an instrument for your faith. Some people think you have to turn off your mind before you can turn your faith on. They seem to agree with what Mark Twain once said. Faith is believing what you know ain't true. You know, that's not quite true, but, you know, Mark Twain, he was somewhat skeptical, and he was an atheist. I like some of his quotes, but some of them aren't very good. But he is a person who spoke things that people like to hear and spoke his mind. Now, when people claim that science and faith are at odds, they often point back to the Middle Ages. You know, a lot of people will point to the Catholic Church, who has their own set of doctrines different from the Church of Christ. They refused to accept Galileo's theory back then that the earth revolved around the sun rather than the other way around. You know, that's true. The Catholic Church did not reject this theory based on what the Bible taught, though. It wasn't that the Bible ever taught that. They were taking what society around them taught, what science of the day said, and they said, that's why we reject you, Galileo, a true scientist of his day. It was the teachings of Greek philosophy that they borrowed, which held the sun revolved around the earth, not the teaching that came from any scripture. So it wasn't because the Bible taught this that they rejected Galileo, but because society and their science of the day did. Now, the Catholic Church wasn't alone in rejecting scientific theories back in the Middle Ages. Here's what Galilei said about the university professors of his day. In a letter to a fellow scientist, Johannes Kepler, Galileo said, quote, "I wish, my dear Kepler, that we could have had a good laugh together at the extraordinary stupidity of the mob. What do you think of the foremost philosophers of this university? In spite of my oft-repeated efforts and invitations, they have refused with the obstinacy of a glutted adder to look at the planets or moon or even at my telescope." Now, like Galileo, Johannes Kepler was a mathematician, astronomer, considered himself a Christian. In 1595, he wrote this to a friend, quote, "I wanted to be a theologian. For a long time I was unhappy. Now behold, God is praised by my work, even in astronomy," unquote. Now, on another occasion, Kepler said that to practice science was to try to think God's thoughts after him. You know, we could pull a lot of similar quotes from early scientists like Albert Magnus, grandfather of geology, or Isaac Newton, or Newton, who founded calculus, or Robert Bowne, who founded modern chemistry, Copernicus, the astronomer. You know, a large part, many of those who launched the scientific revolution at that time believed in the God of creation. Now, you might be surprised that a lot of scientists today do believe in a creator. Physicist Paul Davies wrote a book called The Mind of God, where he talks about the study of physics pointed him to a creator, to someone beyond just natural order of things or arrangement of things that just came about by itself. You know, scientists have recently uncovered some subatomic layers of reality. Some of these items, you know, they've called quarks. These quarks are so tightly bound within protons and neutrons that they're invisible even to the most powerful microscopes. You know, you'll probably never see one in your life. You may see a picture of some illustration of sorts. An award-winning physicist, John Polkinghorne, said this, quote, "You know what? I believe in quarks. Do you know why? Because it makes sense of all the other evidence that's available," unquote. Then he continued this same line of reasoning. Quote, "I also believe in God. Why? Even though I've never seen him, it makes sense of all the evidence I see out there of the incredible complex nature of the world, of the multifaceted levels of reality, of the fact that people long for worship and hope, the fact that there is a phenomenon of Jesus throughout the world," unquote. You know, Paul made a similar point in Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. That's an absolute truth that remains the same then, true as it was then, as it is still today. So the more we learn about the complexity of the world, the more the reason there is actually to believe in God. The theory of evolution is still considered by the scientific world as a theory. Evolution is usually taught this way in a high school biology textbook, or one puts it this way. Quote, "There has never been any kind of plan to evolution, because evolution works without plan or purpose. It's important to keep this concept in mind. Evolution is random and undirected," unquote. You know, there's not any room for God there in that statement, if that's the way it works, random, and it has no purpose. The God of the Bible says it's not random and it has purpose. So those two things contradict. The theory of evolution obviously contradicts with the Bible. True science does not. And so this morning, what we want to consider are some things that the Bible has said a long time ago about things that science has proven recently and that we've actually come to understand only in the last few hundred years. The Bible has foreshadowed scientific discoveries. There is science in the Bible. The Bible isn't a scientific book, but it doesn't contradict science. It goes hand in hand with true science. Now, many skeptics of the Bible search for scientific corroboration within the scriptures to verify its accuracy. They want to prove that it's really not the Word of God. People challenge this book a lot. Part of the problem is sometimes we think the Bible is supposed to be some kind of science manual. Some people do. Designed to explain everything related to our origins, the nature of the cosmos. Maybe that comes from people hearing that the Bible has all the answers to life's tough questions. But really, it's what kind of questions are you asking? You know, if I'm looking for information on my computer, and I have a lot of problems sometimes with it because of its age, not necessarily its programs or such. But if I want to configure it or fix it, you know, I don't go to the Bible. I don't get the Bible off the shelf and say, what do I do about my computer? It has all the answers, but it doesn't have answers for that. If I'm looking for information how to tune up my car, I don't get my Bible. I get my manual out for my car. If I'm looking for advice how to plant some grass to sod my yard, I don't turn to the Bible. But some people want to discredit the Bible. They would all argue all scientific answers should be able to be found in the pages of science. Why do they, or the pages of Scripture? Now, why do they say that? Scripture is designed as a manual of some sort, but not a science manual. The Bible has been given to us by God that we can understand who He is and who He designed us to be. So it is a spiritual manual. It goes against some things that we should be able to learn on our own. You know, we have Google. You don't need all that stuff in the Bible. That stuff is for other things, physical, material things, but those things are limited. Google's an amazing tool. I use it a lot. If I have a question, I don't have to bother asking someone. I Google it. Someone out there knows it. Someone's proud to tell me more than I want to know about it. And so I go to Google, but for spiritual things, I go to the Bible. The Bible does explain something about our origin, only because you know, it explains how we got here. It explains something about God's plan for our lives. But don't try to find detailed answers to scientific questions in the Bible. You're going to have a problem because the details aren't necessarily there that you're looking for. Some of those things you find with scientific inquiry. God wants us to discover some things. He's given us that ability, that mind, that rationality, and to couple it with the Bible. God expects us to do that. To have a spiritual and material or physical balance. He expects us to do that. It's not all in the Bible for some of those things. Some of those things we have to find out through experience, through others' experience, and so forth. So that's not why God has given us the Bible. He could have, but that was apparently not important to God. He cares more about our spiritual life, so the emphasis is there. Now, for us to examine the scientific claims of the Bible as well, even though these claims are secondary comments and they're subordained to the spiritual truths God has given us, if there are scientific inaccuracies in the pages of Scripture, I think it would be fair to doubt other things the Bible says are true. If there's anything in the Bible that's scientifically inaccurate that we've discovered, that we know for a fact, that we can prove, that would cause the Bible to be questionable on other issues, wouldn't it? You know, we could teach a lesson about the prophecies Jesus fulfilled. Most of us believe that that's a proof enough. All those prophecies, the odds against that, Jesus being the only man that could do that, be born where he was born, to do what he did, to say what he did, to heal how he healed and raise the dead, and all of that to be fulfilled by one man. The prophecies prove the Bible. But if there's a problem, that the Bible says something about science, and we know that's not true, doesn't that throw doubt on the others? Shouldn't it? The problem is, no one has been able to discredit any science in the Bible. I'm going to give you some examples here. So the Bible claims to be the inspired Word of God. It claims to represent a true, living God that is still living. The God of the creator and God of the universe is a God of science. He's the one who originated science. He's the one who set those laws in order that we've discovered and are discovering and are using. The mathematical laws. God is a God of math. Those things are just a part of who he is. Only the God of science could cause scientific facts to be recorded in a book, the Bible, hundreds of thousands of years before scientists stumbled onto them or discovered them. So if we measure the Bible in this way, it's only fair to measure other religious writings in the same way. So for this reason, this lesson, we're comparing Christian, Judeo-Christian writings to writings of other faith systems. Now we need to do this for two reasons. Because the concurrent beliefs of other contemporary groups will highlight the divine revelation found in the Bible. Secondly, this comparison will reveal only the Christian Bible, the Bible that makes us Christians, contains references that anticipated, that were said before scientific discovery by hundreds and in some cases a few thousand years. What are some of these? Well, what about the shape of the earth? Isaiah 40:22 says, "He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in." Now today, we take the shape of the earth for granted. We've been to the moon. We have satellites. We've had pictures. We have movies. We know of all the books what the earth looks like. But remember, primitive man had no way to actually know the earth was spherical. In fact, without access to exploration and distant observation, without tools, without methods, the world seemed flat. As far as he could see, it was flat. And so the belief was that if you went too far towards the horizon, you would fall off the edge. And rivers and such would just go off the edge of the world. And that's how primitive men described it. The Bible said differently. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Some people argue about the circle of the earth, saying, well, that's circular, not spherical. But if you look at some of the old Hebrew, it actually means spherical, round. And so there's other scriptures. That's not the only one. Proverbs 8:27. "When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth." There's your dimension. It's not just a circle that's flat. Edward Gibbons, that was his name. I might have gotten him wrong. He wrote a book. He was a mathematician. Flatland. He had to convince people of his time of how to understand a three-dimensional God, and he went against some of those old primitive ideas of a flat earth. You know, for thousands of years, the Jews were surrounded by people who believed the earth was flat. They believed they would travel too far in any direction. That would be the end. They'd fall off the edge. The problem is, that's also taught in Hindu and Buddhist scripture. They also believed in a flat world. The Bible said, no, it's round. You don't know it yet. You haven't discovered it yet. It's round. We've discovered it. Science proved the Bible. In the 1500s, the first ship sailed around the world, proving the earth was round. 1500s. But before this discovery, the earth was recorded in the Bible. 2,000 years before that. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the circle of the earth. He wrote, "He set a compass circle upon the face of the deep." Hundreds of years later, Arab Muslims would speak of infidels being pushed over the edge of the earth into space. But 3,000 years ago, the Bible said the earth was round. Now, how is the earth seated in our universe, in our cosmos? Primitive culture saw the flat earth as something like a tabletop. That was natural, considering the perspective which they were viewing their environment. They were limited. All they could see was the horizon as far as they could see. What's at the end, we don't know, but it looks flat. It's probably flat, and that's the edge. You're looking at the edge. The earliest writers and thinkers tried to understand how this flat earth was held in place in relation to the cosmos they observed surrounding them. You know, they could see the moon, the sun, planets, stars. How's this tabletop, this flat earth, what's it floating on? What's holding it up? Well, they had a number of ideas. The Bible made a claim. Job 26:7, he spreads out the northern skies over empty space. He suspends the earth over nothing. So if you're living 3,000 years ago and you're writing a book, Like everyone in your day, you might consider, well, what's holding the earth up? It has to rest on something. That's what people usually relied on. It has to be held up, resting on something else. Today, we've learned about gravity, the force of gravity, because modern scientists discovered it. But aside from that knowledge, living on Earth, observing only what a human can see and feel, it would be the logical conclusion that it has to rest or be supported by something. So what did ancient man believe the Earth rested on? Well, if you look at the mythologies of cultures that existed alongside the ancient Jews then, many of them believed the world rested on the back of a turtle. That seemed to make sense to human beings living thousands of years ago. Perhaps it seemed logical the Earth would rest on something slow and steady because, you know, you can run around and it's not wobbling. It's pretty steady, so it's resting on something, a turtle. That's slow and steady. That'll work. A giant turtle. That would be a great platform. But in addition to that explanation, other mythologies try to answer the question. The Book of Myth and Legends tells us, quote, when one examines the writings of the Hindu, Buddhist, or Greek pagan worships, for example, one finds clear reference concept of the earth being held up by a man, elephant, catfish, or some other physical support, unquote. You know, Greek mythology said it was Atlas, the god Atlas, who was holding the earth on his shoulders. We see that imagery today. We don't think much about it. That was held as a fact by people. That was true. That wasn't a mythology when it first came out. They believed it had to be a mythical god. You know, it's as good as the God of the Bible, but the Bible says, no, it's nothing is holding it that you can see, not suspended by anything material. But our Bible makes a remarkably sophisticated claim that God hangs the earth. It is suspended on nothing. Now, we have to find out what that nothing is. So there was a lot of primitive notions. The earth is suspended in space. There's nothing holding it. Job writes about the same time Hindu scripture was written. So how did Job know this scientific fact? Only if God told him. There's no other way. That Job could have made such a statement, he had no scientific... Was it a guess? Like Isaiah and Solomon and others, was it just a guess? And they happen to all be true today? None of them can be disqualified? The Old Testament prophets wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. That's how Job knew, because God told him. Divine inspiration. It's different from any other kind of inspiration. God is directly involved in putting those thoughts in your mind for you to be able to write them because they came, originated from God. The question, is the universe expanding? You know, primitive cultures had extreme limitations on ability to observe the nature of the universe. They had the naked eye. Many of them, that's all they had. And so that's all they could see and understand, whatever they could, how good their vision was. So it shouldn't surprise us, there's very little writing in the ancient world about the nature of the universe, its creation. But the Bible said something that no man had any instruments to see. Isaiah 45:12. It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled their starry hosts. Now, the expression stretched out is used over and over and again in the scriptures to explain the process by which God creates the universe. There's other expressions the writer could have used, but God inspired men to use this expression. Why is that? Well, it's consistent with our present understanding of an expanding universe, something they've been throwing around lately. Since Einstein, there were arguments about the expansion. People thought it was fixed. It had a limit. It's not growing and expanding and being stretched. God says, yes, it is. A long time ago. The distance between the stars is stretching. It's growing. Just as writers of Scripture first indicated, even when their contemporaries were completely silent or mistaken, and they wrote that in their scientific books. Well, is there a beginning to time and matter? Philosophers throughout the ages have thought to the nature of space and matter in our universe. Many ancient Greek thinkers poised that matter and form are eternal. They have no beginning. They've always been. You know, that's what they grasp for when they say that, you know, spontaneously life came out of nothing. That's what evolution is. Everything that you know, see, feel, are, came from nothing. But then they say matter eternally existed. That's pretty contradictory to me. I'm not a scientist. I don't fully understand that. Bible says, no, God says he was first, nothing else, just him, no heavens, no earth, nothing but God. He brought elements into existence, combined those elements into man in his image, creatures, plants, everything separate from one another, everything having its own kind of life, 1 Corinthians 15. God says, I did that. I created all that. I manipulated elements that I brought into existence. Science says, well, no, everything had an eternal existence, and everything just mindlessly gathered itself and created everything that you can see, feel, and touch, and experience now. In modern science, we call this singular point of beginning a singularity. What's the Bible say about it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, time started. In the beginning, that's when time actually started. Clocks actually started ticking. There weren't any clocks. But there was a sun created, produced light, seasons, times, days, hours, seconds, minutes. God created time in the beginning. God, the force, the energy, the person, created, brought into existence, heaven and earth, the universe. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, wisdom that's been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. God had thoughts before everything else. He thought about the church. It was in his mind. There's religious people who are smart, intellectual, and they say, no, the church is not important. It's secondary. The Jews thwarted God's plan about Jesus being Messiah, so God set up a church. Plan B, God says the church was there before everything. Nobody thought it up. He did. People copy it, tried to imitate it, and other things. God had thoughts before anyone else, and he put those thoughts into effect. He had a nature before anybody was in existence. So both Genesis and 1 Corinthians, other passages, along with many more throughout the Bible, indicate time has a beginning, just as recent current propositions of singularity suggest. In the early 1900s, Albert Einstein extended his theory of relativity beyond velocity effects and onto acceleration effects between observers. The results were the 10 field equations of general relativity. Subtracting one set of these equations from another yielded the surprising result that everything in the universe is simultaneously expanding and decelerating. The only physical phenomenon which expands and decelerates at the same time is an explosion, what science calls the Big Bang, that just forced everything out at a tremendous, unbelievable pace. And those things are expanding, and yet they're slowing. They're still moving, but not as fast. An expansion away from everything and itself, and yet in all directions, and yet slowing down, but still moving, expanding, still being stretched. But the universe is an aftermath of the explosion. Then sometime in the past, it must have had a beginning. The Bible makes that bold statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's musical. That's mathematical. That's the Creator saying what I did. Do you believe it or not? This book is intended for you to increase your faith. There's other books out there, but they have to be rewritten, re-edited, reorganized. Oops, we got mistakes in them. Where's the mistakes in this book? Is it what God says it is? There must have been a moment at which the explosion began. Unfortunately for Einstein, who did not believe in a creator God at that time, if the universe had a beginning, then there must be a beginner. Even though Einstein's own worldview initially kept him from adopting such a conclusion, astronomer Edwin Hubble soon proved the galaxies indeed are expanding away from one another in the manner predicted by Einstein's original formulation of general relativity. Confronted with this proof, Einstein gave grudging acceptance to the necessity for a beginning and to the presence of a superior reasoning power. Einstein's work simply confirmed what biblical writers already knew. God already said it. Science took a while to discover it. The universe was not eternal. It had a beginning. Science says that's true. The Bible has always said that's true. Science did not always believe that. Many, many books, many people have died not believing that, not understanding it, not knowing the truth is there. It had a beginning. God created it. He alone exists in that realm that exists before time began. Is the universe something that we should fear? You know, early man was amazed when he looked up in the sky. The night skies, in many cases, you know, he'd see a face in the moon. That's terrifying. What is that? Is that a god? You know, something is looking back at me, observing me. These skies terrified ancient cultures. They developed a variety of theories to relate it to the cosmos. You have astrology. There were gods in the stars, and they mapped them. And they said, these stars represent this. They control my life. I'm an Aries, a Pisces, Aquarius, whatever. What's your sign? That's what I heard in the 70s as a kid growing up. And I thought, my sign is probably stupid because I don't know what you're talking about. And I didn't. And I looked at it and I thought, well, this stuff's generic. I read it in the paper and I wasn't impressed with astrological signs. I know some Christians that read them. I think, why? It's a superstition. Read about it. Google it. There's something about it in the Bible. The Tower of Babylon has a little bit about it if you read the historical perspective of that. It's man looking for another god because this one is a jealous god. He's not jealous like in human nature, but he says, I'm the only god. There's no other. Don't worship any other. You're wasting your time and I don't like it. That's the kind of jealous god, and he'll be judging us on that. Any other gods, any other idols. So early man was terrified. He represented these gods to represent the stars, moon, sun. The sun was worshipped. They developed a variety of theories related to the cosmos, and the vast majority of these societies failed to understand, and I'll quickly wind this up, they failed to understand the vast scope, the immense size of the universe. In response to their awe of the stars and cosmos, they invented theologies where they tried to explain what they saw. But the writers of the Bible took a calm approach to the cosmos, even though they had unusual insight to the scope and magnitude of the universe. Genesis 15:5. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. There was a time in science where the stars were counted. They believed this, the best scientific mind said, this is the number of the stars. That number was kept for many, many years. That's all there is. The Bible says you can't count them. How much offspring are you going to have on the earth? It's innumerable, isn't it? You can't count it. He couldn't see into the future, so he had no idea. If he could see in the future, he'd be counting and counting all the time. Because when would the future end? Jeremiah 10:2, and do not be terrified by the signs of the heavens, although the nations are terrified by them. Jeremiah 10:2. God said, you can't count the stars. Don't be afraid of what you see around you. Read what I've said about it. Don't be terrified. The world was terrified. They made gods. The contemporaries of the Jews were afraid of the sun, moon, and stars. They thought they were alive. They were gods. 5,000 years ago, the Christian Bible, the Bible we become Christians from, the first chapter of Genesis pointed out sun, moon, and stars. God created them. They're entities that he created. They're not living. They're made of stuff. Non-material. They don't have any spiritual or soul. The ancient Jews understood that God revealed he's the only and one true living God. For that reason, they knew the sun, moon, and stars were simply his creation. The Jews weren't afraid. If they believed God's word, they weren't like society and were afraid. Eclipses were an example of something ancient people feared. Still, some people today, when an eclipse happens, they get all upset and superstitious and afraid of it. When either the sun or moon were blocked in eclipse, ancient cultures were frightened. Some thought eclipses happened when the moon was mad at the earth and turned its face away. The Chinese believe an eclipse was caused by a demon or some huge animal that ate the sun and would give him up again. God reassured Jeremiah the universe is under God's control. Scientists learned heavenly bodies were not alive. Man doesn't need to fear them. But thousands of years before scientists discovered planetary bodies were inanimate, the Bible already said the facts that were scientific facts. I could go more and more on about the valleys and the seas, the fact that 2 Samuel, Psalms, Job, Jonah talks about channels of water in the sea that scientists said, no, that can't be true. The only water we have is fixed bodies of water. There's no moving water into the oceans, springs and fountains of the seas, but the Bible says in many, many places that that happened. But I simply am running out of time, so I'll try to close this up. The fact is, the question is the Bible given by God? John Wesley said, "I'm a man of one book." Civil War hero, former president, U.S. Grant, said, "Hold fast to the Bible as a sheet anchor of your liberties." Why? It's precepts in your hearts. Practice them in your lives. Charles Dickens, the author, said, "The New Testament is the very best book that ever was, that was, or ever will be known in the world." Former President Ronald Reagan, "Within the covers of one single book, the Bible, are all the answers to the problems that face us today, if only we would read and believe." First President, U.S. George Washington, "It is impossible to righteously govern the world without God and the Bible." There's a lot of great things people have said about the Bible. You know, one man got on a stump to say some things against the Bible. You know, he says, "I can't see God. People want me to believe that he is. I can't see those angels that people talk about. Can't see them, but people want me to believe that they exist. I can't see of all those things that people say they're in the Bible." After he got off this little stump, another man stumbled onto there and said, "You know, I can't see the green grass around here in this park. I can't see all you lovely people. I can't see this beautiful sun that's shining today, or I'm blind, I'm physically blind." That first man was spiritually blind. We don't have to be blind. The Bible gives us an instrument to see. That's what our faith is based on, evidence. The Bible says these things were written a long time ago. Men are just now discovering them. But you can't disprove the Bible by science, true science. Not theory of evolution, that's a theory. But it comes from books. All your knowledge, basically, your parents, so forth, are just words written down, a diary, a manual, a book, a will. Jesus' New Testament is will, written in words of what he wants us to experience. A world beyond this world that he says exists. A place with many mansions. He said, "If it was not so, I would have told you." That is, he's saying in the Jewish way of saying, it's a truth. I wouldn't say this if it weren't true. That's what he's saying. That there is a place beyond your imagination, beyond what you can see, of all the things you've experienced here that are wonderful and great. There's a promise in this book that says, if you're faithful to me, if you believe in me, things you can't see, see them through this. And then you'll see me eternally in heaven. That's his promise. It's that or other books that you're going to have to rechange, reinvent, because they're full of mistakes. Some are good, but this has always been God's word. Jesus said, "You must believe in me or you'll die in your sins. You must repent or perish. You must confess me before men so that I confess you before my Father in heaven. You must be buried with me in baptism for the remission of your sins." Then he adds us to his church, his spiritual body of Christ on the earth, the representation of God's body, his spiritual body, his family, his kingdom on the earth. You can be a part of that by believing the gospel, the words you've heard. If we're Christians, sometimes we sin against God. We forget who God is. We go following after other things. We sin. God simply asks that we repent, honestly, sincerely repent towards him and ask for forgiveness. He's willing to forgive us.